Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John. We are looking in the first chapter this morning as we look at verses 19 through 29. Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. I remind you that that which is read is not the word of man, but rather this is the word of God. Be attentive. Verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those that have sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across from Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our having heard your word read. Our hope is not in us, but rather our hope is in that you, by your Spirit, would stir us to hear and to obey and to live your word. Lord, change us by it. Give us grace. Aid us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. As you read through these verses, which I've read for you already, it seems as though, and your Bibles likely testify to the fact of, that I stopped in an unusual place. It should have stopped before verse 29. The reason I went into verse 29 was because I wanted to. I was looking forward to getting to verse 29, so I jumped ahead a little bit. And maybe next week we'll look at verse 29 again to bring back balance. But as we think through the text that is before us, remembering things that have already been told to us in the first chapter, how that this is the one who came in the flesh, this Word of God, who is God Himself, who is the Son of God. And now we find ourselves watching from the sidelines a conflict going on between John the Baptist and those that were sent from Jerusalem. In verses 6 through 8 and verse 15, the evangelist has indicated that the purpose of John's ministry was to bring the focus on the true light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even being so shortly into the text, we find ourselves seeing repetition that this is about Jesus. This is about who he was and why he came to this earth. In fact, if you recall, we looked very briefly, and when we started the Gospel of John, at the closing of the Gospel, where John reminds us that this is why I came, this is what I was here for, reminds us that is what Christ would say. So look at John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, and hear what God has to say. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, it's important to remind ourselves that these things that John was recording, everybody knew about. If it had been that the people in Jerusalem didn't know what John the Baptist was doing, he would not have sent officials from the temple to interrogate and try to understand who he was claiming to be. But it is because these acts leading up to the coming of Christ and his coming and his death, burial, and resurrection, all of these things that were swirling around our Savior are things that remind us that this is not the first time we've had conversations about the Messiah. It goes back into the Old Testament and into the prophets, and we're reminded of those things which they said were going to happen. And so as these things start to unfold, things get a little busy at the temple. We got to get on top of this. We need to make sure that whoever this is, that he's playing with the rules we're playing with. And of course, he wasn't, and we find that out soon enough. John the Baptist made his public appearance about 26 AD, and he came preaching. He came preaching a very Christ-centered message. Of course, that was his calling in particular, to announce the Messiah is on the way. He called people to repentance, to a spiritual cleansing that was symbolized by the washing with water. A great disturbance was brewing in the midst of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, but John continued to be stern and solid and biblical, picking up the words of God, explaining them to the people of God. What is it that Nehemiah reminds us of in 8:8 of his record? It is that they stood up to read, the priest that is, they stood up to read, and then they gave the meaning of it. They explained it. That's what John was doing. That's what the apostles did. That's what we are called to do. Here's the Bible. Here's what it means to explain this. And so we find ourselves here. John is at the pinnacle of his ministry. Christ is about to step into the field. And from that point on, John will become lesser. Christ will become more, even as was told us. And so John the Baptist, the man and his ministry, looking at 19 through 28, but focusing first on 19 through 23, if you will, let me read that text again. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who have sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." "I'm not who many folk think I am. I'm not the Messiah," he says. And so as things were unfolding there, we find things swirling and beginning to get busy in Jerusalem as the Jews sent the priests and the Levites. Now, you read the Jews sent, we would think, well, all the Jews got together and decided. When the phrase is used in that fashion, he's talking about the leaders of the Jews, that those who were in places of power and authority, they got together and they said, "We need to send someone down there and find out what's going on, because we're not used to seeing crowds like that for anything, and certainly some rustic old preacher from out in the woods isn't going to take our spot in the light." And so they send someone to find out. There was an official task that was laid upon them, and the priests and the Levites did so. The Jews, of course, were ruled by the high priest. The priests were the ruling party, more or less. There was a lot of dynamics to it that changed, but the Levites also had a role. Many times the role of the Levites was that their job was to be the thugs, to help others see how important it is to do things right in sort of a aggressive manner. And so, I'm not who some think that I am, John says. I'm not the Messiah. And there was a lot of Messiah stuff going on at that point as the prophecies began to become more and more apparent. And so he says, they ask of him, "Are you the Messiah?" "I am not the Messiah." Well, then they go on, "Who are you? Or are you Elijah?" That would be the next person to ask, because Elijah was supposed to come right before the Messiah showed up. So he was the opening of the door for the Messiah to come. And so You are not the Messiah. Are you Elijah who was to come before the Messiah? He said, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, that was true, but you know, if you have stirred around in these texts about the Messiah and Christ's comments about John the Baptist, and we are asked at one point to entertain, well, how can John the Baptist be telling the truth when he says, I'm not the Messiah, when Christ said, yeah, he's the Messiah. He came in the spirit and the power. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He is Elijah. And so we do recognize that. And so the real Elijah, of course, did not show up. He was not raised from the grave. And there were a couple of opinions as to why there might have been some difficulty in putting those pieces together. And it was that they were talking about different things. Within the Jewish community, there was an expectation that the one that comes to announce Jesus' coming, the Elijah, was going to be really Elijah. And it was going to work out in some kind of weird reincarnation, which really is not a word you would use with Jewish community, but in somehow he was going to show up again, maybe being resurrected or maybe coming back as a person from the other side. And as they looked at that and they contemplated that, they say, well, maybe he's going to be Elijah. And Jesus is saying, yeah, Elijah is going to come, but it's not going to be what you think it is. And Christ defines that for us in 17:12. He says, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So yes, Elijah did come. John was the Elijah that was prophesied, but John was not the Elijah that the Jews were looking for, that the Jews were thinking of. And so he was saying, if we kind of pull all of this together, then no, I'm not Elijah like you're thinking. I am more like Elijah as Christ thought, as Christ anticipated, as the scriptures look forward, that I am the one that has come, John would say, in the power and authority of Elijah, doing the work of God, announcing the entrance of Christ into the scene. But no, I'm not the same soul. So if you are not the Messiah, the story goes on. If you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah, we're kind of running out of options here. So, pardon me. I wonder what's in that bottle. So, if it's not the Messiah, if it's not Elijah, then what are our other options here? And so the Messiah is not the one. Elijah is not the one. But that prophet. And there are some rambling and struggles and difficulties in figuring out exactly what does that mean. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15 through 18, there's a long conversation there where the discussion is made concerning the one that would be coming in the likeness of Moses. And then 3:22 of Acts says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells us. Now, there's questions in the minds of some. Is that talking about Christ the Messiah in another context, or is that talking about some other prophet? And there were rumors within the Jewish community, discussions had. There were ideas as to what that prophet might be, who that prophet could be. Is it just some other prophet that was called and set apart for this particular purpose? And so as they ask that, they get the wrong answer, at least in their minds, from John the Baptist. And then the answer not coming as they wanted. He kept getting a decline. They pressed again. They needed an answer. Remember, these men were not just guys walking around saying, hey, there's the John guy, the baptizing fella. Let's go ask him who he is. These guys were commissioned, get us an answer, bring it back. We need to know what's going on. We need to stay on top of this problem. And so they were required to get an answer. And they said, give us the answer, and we might be able to return and report to those who have sent us. And so he gives them an answer, not at all what they were wanting. He says, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. I am a voice crying in the wilderness. Isaiah 43, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Matthew 3:3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when it said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark 1:3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Luke 3:4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, there is a little repetition there. I get that. I was not just reading it because I was sort of slim on notes towards the end of the sermon. But it is important. It was said only once that we know of from John in this fashion, but it was recorded by all the gospel writers. You know, as you read through, sometimes you can pick up a harmony of the gospels, the synoptic gospels, first three gospels in one little book, and you read through, and one writer will leave this out, and one writer will add this. All of these things happen. All of them are true, but each gospel writer had sort of a different goal or agenda in his record of the events of Christ's life. But as they got to this point, there was no one leaving out this. This is who he is. He has come as a voice. He has come to speak for God. You have sent and have asked me, what is my business here? My business is to say what God told me to say. And that was not a message which they were excited about hearing, nor are we so many times. The message was, repent. The message was, the Messiah is coming. The message was, get ready. And so, I am the one calling you to repent and make ready for Christ's return. The King is coming. Be prepared to receive him and to worship him and to follow him, which includes sorrow for our sin and a prayer for mercy and pardon. These things are required, both of which flow from God's sovereign grace. John is a voice telling the people, get ready, repent, turn away from your sin. And there was an abundance of sin. When Jesus showed up in Jerusalem on various occasions throughout his life upon the earth, you hear stories of the table being overturned, of the lashes laid upon those who were breaking the law of God in the temple, and these ongoing conflicts that he would have with the Pharisees and Sadducees, always at conflict, always at odds with these who were leaders within the Jewish community. And so Christ is spoken of here as one that is coming. He's going to call them to task. John is the one who has said, this is about to happen. Be ready. And so the first handful of verses take us to John's testimony given by way of a Q&A session with the representatives from the Pharisees. And he has asked a series of questions asking, who are you? And the answer is, very briefly, I'm the one sent to tell you this message. They pick up from that, beginning at verse 24, reading 24 and 25 to begin with. Now, they have been sent from the Pharisees. They ask him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Now, that may bring a little bit of a difficulty for us in understanding, what's the big deal? Why are you baptizing? There is no place in the Jewish community for someone just to pick up and start baptizing on their own. It was to be a means by which repentance was expressed and change of heart and mind was intended. But these folks said, if you're baptizing somebody, then something's going on. There must be some difference between you and Bob the leather maker next door. Why are you baptizing if you're nobody? Well, of course, John never said he was nobody. He just said he's not this one, not this one, and not this one. And so, as far as they were concerned. So we ask, because we were sent by the Pharisees, we are in charge. It was a way of saying that. He's saying, we have the power. You need to answer us. You need to be upfront with us. You need to be honest with us. We are in charge. Where did you get the right to to baptize. We ask, who gave you the right to demand that we respond to your message? How dare you demand repentance of your betters? He says, I am the voice. I have come for conquest. I have to obey God and to call men to repentance. Now, repentance is one of those words that you think, oh, I've never had to do that. No, it's not quite that, is it? Repentance is one of those words that reminds us of our sinfulness, while at the same time reminds us that we have hope, even though we are sinful, that we have a means to approach God. And part of that is that I repent. Now, a very basic understanding of the word repent means to be going in one direction and then to go in the other direction. But there's a whole lot more behind that than just that. But that's a good start. It's a good place to begin. Larger Catechism reminds us of a number of things concerning repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. It is a gracious thing that God gives. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, today I'm going to repent and follow Jesus unless God has worked in their lives. No man looks for God, seeks God, desires God, obeys God unless the Spirit of God is working in their lives. And so we speak of repentance as being a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and obnoxiousness of his sins, that he sees the nastiness, the vileness. He does not come across saying, well, yeah, I sin, but, you know, everybody sins and we recognize that, and so let's not make too big of a deal of it. Yeah, there are really, really evil people out there doing those really evil things, but my sins are more sociably acceptable. My sins are friendly sins, or neighborly sins. And so as we are called upon to repent, we would be wise to take up the help of the Westminster Divines and see our sins as those things which are filthy and odious because they are contrary to the law of God. If it was that my sins are compared to my neighbor's sins, well, with some careful selection of which neighbor I want to be compared to, I might come off looking pretty good. But if my sins are compared to God in his holiness, then the best of mankind is entirely vile and filthy, for they are measured against a holy God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. And so this Christ is preached, repentance is called for, and we are reminded as to what that means. He so grieves, for he hates his sin, as that he turns for them all to God, proposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him. Repentance not only says, I'm going to stop doing that. It not only says, I'm going to stop doing that and start really hating it. It also says, I'm going to stop doing it, and by the grace of God, I'm going to hate it, but I'm going to now do that which is God's will. And so Paul can write to the Ephesians and say, now you folks that were thieves and that you stole, repent, and then do what? Go home and be happy. No, repent, and then work with your hands so that you might be able to do that which is right rather than stealing from others. And so repentance, a grace of God, repentance, a understanding of the filthiness of my sinfulness. Repentance, a grieving and a hatred for sin, and a purposefully endeavoring to walk the way that God has called me to walk in new obedience. And so John's testimony, why are you baptizing? He begins by saying it is because men need to repent. I baptize with water, he adds to that in verse 26 through 28. John answered, I baptize with water, but among those who stand there do not know. Excuse me, there's one you do not know who stands there. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. I baptize with water. Well, doesn't everybody? Well, pretty much. Some use more water, some use less water, some get to it early, some get to it late. But when we think of baptism within the Christian community, we typically are thinking about water being involved. And so as we think about that, we ask, well, what is he trying to say here? He's saying that what is water? Is water, when we baptize a child or an adult or anything in between, when we baptize someone in this church, are we saying the water has made them clean? That they are purified by the water? No, we're saying the water speaks to us about what the gospel is and what forgiveness is by virtue of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ being applied to us. The water is a sign. It's a picture. And so John is saying, I'm here to show you a picture. I'm here for you to see what it is to have forgiveness, what it is to be cleansed of sin, to be made right with God. I'm here to show you that picture, and that picture is water. And then he goes on to say, but you know, there's someone even with us now who is going to show you more than water. He is the one who is going to baptize, not with water, but rather with the work of God's Spirit. How can my heart be changed? By the work of God's Spirit. John says, here, look at this picture. This is the purpose. Repent, believe, God saves. And then Jesus shows up, begins speaking the words of life, and men come alive. John could only administer the sign. Matthew chapter 3 echoes that again. One who is among you, he says, one that you imagined, that I imagined myself to be, this one who is among you can administer the thing signified, that is, the cleansing and new life by the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 1, verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he, speaking of Christ, of course, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. How is it that any man in this world could come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it that anyone could believe when their hearts are so twisted in a contrary direction? It is because the Spirit of God comes into the mind and heart of the individual, causes them to see their sin, gives them the gift of repentance, gives them an understanding of the gospel, gives them faith that they might believe these things God does, pictured in the water, performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This one is greater than I or those before. And he goes on to say, whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. Now, that doesn't carry well or sell well as far as in our culture, understanding the impact that that would have made if we had heard it. A Jewish slave was not required by Jewish custom to take off the shoes of a master. That was considered too lowly of a thing, that you wouldn't do that to a Jewish person if you were of the Jewish household. Now, the Gentile worlds, it was a different game. But with this reminder, he is saying, this Messiah, I'm not worthy of doing such a task. I'm not worthy to be one. I'm the shoe untier in the household, because I have been made right with God by the grace of God. So this one is greater than me. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. And this one is about to do great things. He's about to change the world, which indeed he has, as he broke the gospel. And so the Baptist says, this is who I am. I'm not him, I'm not him, I'm not him. I'm here to tell you something. And what I have to tell you is that you are to repent and pursue Christ. And then the Jews jump back in and say, but why are you baptizing if you're not Mr. Special? And the answer is, well, because I'm here to show you this sign, and you are to repent and to see what's coming down the road. And so verse 29, the one I cheated on by bringing to the text early, but I expect no opposition. The next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. the Lamb of God. Behold. Now, that word loosely means, you know, take a look at this. But it is a deeper look that is anticipated when he says, behold. It is to examine, to look through it. It's the difference between picking up a rock and saying, oh, this is a nice rock. I want to see if I can skip it across the lake. Or picking up a diamond, if you knew what you were doing, and say, this is really beautiful. So to behold is to look through the little jeweler's glass, is to carefully pursue an understanding of what is going on here. And so behold, take a real look, a serious look. This is important. Take a look at the Lamb. Examine the Lamb. Now, when you recall the appearances of lambs over and over again throughout the Old Testament, they were used in a number of different sacrifices. We understand that. The Paschal Lamb in chapter 12 of Exodus and shows up in 1 Peter chapter 1. The daily offerings, number 28. The Lamb of God spoken of in Isaiah 53. All these are just wonderful pictures of the Messiah who was to come. He is spoken of as the Lamb of God. What is it that Christ, the Lamb of God, has come to do? And that is that he has come to provide a sacrifice. Calvin writes, God had appointed the sacrifices which directed men to God, but yet every man contrived for himself his own method of appeasing God. But John leads us back to Christ alone and informs us that there is no other way in which God is reconciled to us than through his agency, because he alone takes away the sin. He, therefore, leaves no other refuge for sinners than to flee to Christ. And so, what is the message that John the Baptist has held up before the people, is preaching to all that will hear? He is preaching Christ, the Lamb of God. What did the Lamb of God do? The Lamb of God died. How did the Lamb of God die? He was slaughtered in such a fashion as to make an atonement for the sins of God's people. That your sins and my sins are against a holy God. They deserve to be the means by which we find our entrance into hell. We are hopeless if we imagine or think or have this idea that somehow I'm going to be able to get by and slip by and God's going to let me in because, you know, I'm not that bad after all. It's other people. So he says God hath appointed the sacrifices to direct men to Christ. The Lamb of God is to take us to Christ, because the Lamb of God was a picture of Christ and a picture of all that he did for the accomplishing of salvation for the people of God. John leads us back to Christ alone. Here's the Lamb of God. Christ alone is the way unto salvation. Christ alone is the only means by which we can be reconciled, because there's nothing that satisfies a debt that is of an infinite quantity. There's nothing that can fill a hole that is of an infinite size that is not infinite. There could not be enough good works on your part to satisfy the wrath of God, for you have sinned against a holy God, and that makes such a healing, such a recovery impossible. But if one were to step in, and to die and to make a payment for our sins, and if that one were Christ, were the Messiah, was the God himself, the second person of the Trinity, then atonement is made. And so John is saying, I'm here to preach the gospel. Not exactly like that, but he said, I'm here baptizing and speaking to you of the promises that God gave. All those Old Testament types, all those shadows, all those various lambs that were slaughtered over and over and over again throughout the history of the people of God were done so that the people of God might see, this is how I'm reconciled. This is how I'm made right with God. What is it to take away the sins of the world as we continue in? He is not saying that there is going to be a sinless world in this stage of our lives, but he is saying that the sins throughout the world, all of those sins, will be answered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a Jewish salvation. It is a salvation for all who believe throughout all the world. This is about substitutional atonement, the removal of sin. Again, Calvin, let us therefore learn that we become reconciled to God by the grace of Christ. If we go straight to his death, and when we believe that he who has nailed was nailed to the cross is the only sacrifice by which all our guilt is removed. What a glorious thing. I know a lot about each of you. And you're saying, no, you don't. But I do. I know a lot about you because I've read the Bible. And the Bible talks about you, not by name, but it talks about you as individuals. You are sinners. You're in need of the gospel. You need to believe. And I look in the mirror and I see some guy looking back at me full of sin and full of confusion and craziness. And I think, yeah, that's me. But that's also those folks out that I'm preaching to as well. And so as we talk about and as Calvin comments on the doctrine of reconciliation, we are reminded that it is this that Jesus came to accomplish. And so what John says is, look over there. And he's talking to a Jewish community at this point who had lamb all over their minds in their understanding of that which God was doing in the Old Testament and looking to do at the coming of the Messiah. And so he says, therefore, learn that to be reconciled with God is to have God satisfied with the work of Christ. He takes away sins. This is who John is, and this is what John does. He was not there to serve the Pharisees or the priest. He was not there to serve man, except that which he is called to do is the hope of man's salvation. But he has come to announce, I'm here, the Messiah is here, and you need to prepare your hearts. The next day, they saw Jesus coming. We've read that. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was that voice. He came to the point to point out that the Savior is amongst us. This is the gospel. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There's not a problem with the law. The law is perfect. There's a problem with what we do with the law. Chiefly, we fail to obey it. And so the law brings condemnation because I am a lawbreaker. And the text in Romans goes on to say that there is satisfaction, though. We are forgiven, however, because the weakness that is perceived of the law, which is actually my weakness, is satisfied by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is Paul's outlying or explanation or expanding on what is captured in these few little words from John the Baptist when he says, behold the Lamb of God. Behold satisfaction before the presence of God. Most of you have, and if you have not, you will, find people in your life who have placed themselves there in order to make you understand why they are important. And you will find that from time to time, you can never please some of those people. You can never satisfy some of those people. And it's frustrating because all of us here are so lovable. You know, why would they not be satisfied with just our lovableness? But not so. But as the apostle speaks in Romans 8, as John speaks in John chapter 1, there is a declaration made. God accepts his people for whom Christ has died. He is satisfied. He is content. You don't have to wake up in a flurry every morning and think, oh, I need to go do something to make God happy. Well, you do need to go do something. Laying in bed all day is sort of a bad habit. And you do need to do that which God has called you to do. You need to be obedient, not because you're trying to buy salvation, but because you love the Lord and you want to please Him. And so this picture is held up before us. Here's the Lamb of God. Repent, for Messiah is coming. And so He has come to take away sin. This has not changed. He answers sin's ongoing trouble with a continued work of redemption. Sin and the sins of this world are all answered by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Milne, a commentator, writes this: few aspects of the gospel need greater or more frequent reaffirmation than this one. How many people struggle beneath crushing burdens of guilt, but Christ, the Lamb of God, really has borne it all for us. He says to us today, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more," Hebrews 10. Every kind of sin and every evil is covered. There is no sin too heinous, no wickedness too terrible, no habitual failure too often repeated that it cannot be taken away by Christ. I remember one of my first alert, awake, sort of knowing what was going on experiences as a Christian when I had violated God's law. I was thinking, well, I should pray. But I don't want to pray until I can kind of get a better track record of being good. So I wouldn't pray for a little while until I felt better about myself, which, as you know very well, is all upside down. That when we have sinned, prayer should be that which is immediately upon our lips. We are to remind ourselves. And this is just a lovely way of remembering that this Lamb came to fix things. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this thing is fixed. Where He says to us that these people, such as us, are being crushed under the burden of guilt. And so He says to us today, sin, son, your sins are forgiven. He says to us, their sins of lawlessness, acts I will remember no more. Every kind of sin and evil is covered. All kinds. In fact, Paul says, we contemplate sin, don't you realize that there is no sin different than the others? They're all the same kind of thing, a disobedience to God's law. No sin is too heinous or too wicked or too terrible or too often. It can be forgiven. And so this is a good place to stop, but in stopping to remind that this is our hope. We are sinners that sin. But no matter how big that sin might appear in your mind or in reality, or how many times you've stumbled and fallen over that sin again and again, you wake up and you think, I just wish I could slap myself hard enough to knock it out of me. But that's not how it works. But these wickedness, which are terrible, these habits which just don't seem to give way, these things are forgiven by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. And so John holds up the picture, and it wasn't just for the Jews to see. It was for us to see too. They looking forward to the coming of Christ, we looking back upon the coming of Christ, we recognize God has graced us into His family. God has given mercy. We rejoice. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our having explored a few verses. We pray that you would give us grace, not only to understand what is said, but to be moved by it. And if there are amongst us any who are struggling with a recurrence of sin or the frustrations of trying to get beyond sin, we pray, Father, that you would give mercy, repentance, and that you would work in us strength to fight such sin. We pray your blessings upon this word preached. We pray, Father, your blessings upon the table that is about to be consumed. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.